of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to
Would you stand with us in worship? All of you is more than enough for all. Please welcome those around you, and then you may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our service this morning. We hope you have an enjoyable time in the Lord. And if you are worshiping with us for the first time, we would encourage you to help yourself to a visitor card on the back of the pew in front of you and to take it either down to the Welcome Center or hand it to one of our pastors. Today is Palm Sunday. And I'd like to read a couple of verses from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Verse 9 refers to Jesus' first coming as a suffering servant. Verse 10 refers to Jesus' second coming as reigning king. And Zechariah here puts the two together as if there's no separation. Let's bow our heads for an opening prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together when we can gather to worship you. And we thank you also for this special day in our calendar that remembers that day nearly 2,000 years ago when you entered into the city of Jerusalem on the way to the cross and left behind an empty tomb. And because of that empty tomb, you ascended into heaven and are preparing a place for us. And one day soon, you will return first for us and then with us to reign with you forever. And we thank you for this precious promise. And Lord, we pray that you will help us also, that you might help us to use this day to remember that the past is significant for us, as is the future, because as we look to the past and look to the future, we can recognize the significance of where we are and what we are to be doing in the here and now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, Pastor Chris has an announcement for us.
So two things. First of all, this is the last Sunday of training for the Belize team. They're all sitting up at the back there. And on Tuesday night, we gather together here at the church and get on our Acme bus and head to the airport, and away we go to on this great adventure. So do keep us in your prayers. We are inviting you on Tuesday evening at 9 o'clock to come and pray with us. Any of you who would like to be part of that, there's a lot of energy, a lot of enthusiasm at that moment. It's a very neat time where we're packing things up and surrounded by all our suitcases. Come and pray with us. We would appreciate that. It'd be a good thing to do together. Tuesday evening at 9 o'clock. The second thing is this, that on Sunday, April 30th at 6:30, we are inviting all church people to attend a fireside in the church basement for the purpose of working out practical ways and means of moving our congregation forward in the directions which came out of our corporate clarity weekends. We did three of them this past winter. Now, you do not need to have attended those weekends in order to attend the fireside. The outcome of clarity was four missions, which after a little shifting and clarification have become the four now shown. And I did have a little slide there. So across the top, we've got passion and surrender to Christ. I was asked what this means. For me, it means making Jesus Christ number one in one's own life. Canadians do not hate Jesus so much as give him lower and lower priority because they have lost track of why Jesus is important. I believe many people want Jesus to be first in their life, but need a way to get there. The world is just too noisy and too busy. Finding that way is our first mission. The second one is caring for one another. It was recognized at Clarity that the people in our church and in our community below the surface have many needs. People battle heartbreak, temptation, guilt, fear. How can we help each other better? That is our second mission. The third is unity of fellowship. This is the mission that has been shifting and changing the most as people come through my study and as we talk about it at leadership team. We are a very diverse church, and that is a blessing. But the challenge is that it creates small, isolated units within the church. Added to that is the number of new people to our church since we did refocusing in 2007. Given our diversity and our growth, how can we discover each other so that we come to belong to each other in one another love? That is our third mission. And fourth, discipleship and equipping. Two Sundays ago, I mentioned that church pastors and leaders across Canada and the U.S. are asking, if we are to be sent into the world, what good is it if we ourselves still think, feel, and act like the world? How do we shape minds and hearts and hands so that they think and feel and act like a Christian? Jesus asked, if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Becoming salty is our fourth mission. Now, much work has been done on this already, and that work will be shown on the wall in the form of yellow sticky notes that go underneath each of these missions. They are practical ways in which people have said this can be brought about. But But at each table of those people who come, they will be given their own chart, just with the missions across the top, and no preloaded yellow sticky notes. And it is your task at your table to think of ideas and put them in order of priority as to what we can do to help ourselves achieve the missions that we have set out. The intent is that this approach be practical and engaging. We really do want you to be a participant in the outcome. I think it will be fun and encouraging and engaging. April 30th, 6:30 here at the church.
Thank you, Pastor Chris. And now Keith Thiessen has an announcement.
So Camp Evergreen is having their annual spring fundraiser, dinner, and laugh, I guess. Gary Schubert is coming to do the evening event. So it's on May the 6th, 5 o'clock at the Dalhousie Church in Calgary. If you'd like a ticket, they're $100. Please come see me, or you can go online to the Camp Evergreen website and book your seat there. Thanks.
Thank you, Keith. This time I'd like to call the ushers forward to take up our morning offering and also for our prayer time. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to share in your work by giving. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless each one who gives, and that you will use the ones who are allocating the funds to accomplish your will and purpose. And bless also, Lord, those who would have liked to have given but are not able to at this time, and we ask your blessing upon them. Also, we want to remember Marge Howe, who is living at the Chateau on Three Hills, and Lord, we pray that you will use her in her friendships with the people there, that she may be a witness of Christ to them. And we also want to thank you for your continued healing of Taya Sikorsky as she continues along her road to recovery. And Lord, we thank you for the way things have been developing, and we also ask that you would bring her to a place of complete recovery. We also want to remember Nellie Hebert, who is going to be having heart bypass surgery on Thursday this coming week, and we pray that you would be very near to her in this time and to guide the hands and the minds of the physicians and the nurses as they are participating in this, that she may have a complete recovery too as well. Lord, we also want to remember Ruth Ratzlaff, who fell and broke her hip and has had an operation and is recovering in the hospital, and we pray that you would bless her there too as well, and that she would also recover. We also want to remember the Belize team, as was mentioned already this morning, that they are going to be going next week. And we pray, Lord, that you will give them safety as they travel and help them that in their presentation of your message, that it will bear fruit for the kingdom. We also want to remember our premier, Rachel Notley, and ask that you will give her wisdom and strength and courage to make the decisions, sometimes which are unpopular, but help her that she may be able to make the decisions that are in keeping with your will and that will be best for those in her charge. We also want to remember Kelsey Benson, who's graduated from SAIT in October, and is currently working in a hotel in Calgary, and we pray that you would help her to be able to find fellowship in a church where she can relate to other believers and be strengthened, encouraged by them, and to in turn encourage them as well. We also want to remember Doug and Lynn Harder as they are serving through Send International in Thailand. We thank you that Lynn's cancer treatments are over, and we pray that she will be able to recover fully and will be able to serve for many years in Southeast Asia. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
To the front. Come up to the front, kids. Good to see you all. Now, Mr. Alvin Blosser said that today is a special holiday, holy day in the church life, and it is called Palm Sunday. And does anyone know why it is called Palm Sunday today? You do, Aubrey? Give it a try.
Is it God's birthday?
It is not God's birthday. Good try. Yes.
It's when Jesus rode into town with on a donkey and people waved palm leaves at him.
That is right. Jesus was entering into the city of Jerusalem. People were singing, "Hallelujah, the King has come." And they were waving big palm branches or fronds as a way of celebrating his coming into the city. Now, this is a big week. On Friday, what is Friday then? Yes, right there. Can you come?
Because Jesus died on the cross.
Jesus died on Friday, so we call that day Good Friday. Yes. Okay. Then, 1 week from today, what is that special day? Yes.
Easter.
And what happens on Easter?
Jesus rose from the Like he came alive again.
That's right. He came alive again. So it's a big week and really exciting. Today is Palm Sunday. Friday is Good Friday. And then Sunday is Easter. All right. I'm going to pray for you and send you down to your Sunday school class. So if you could fold your hands and close your eyes. Dear Jesus, thank you that you came to earth and you did all of this for us. Came to Jerusalem. Died on the cross for us, rose from the dead for us, and we are so thankful that you did this for us in order that we might be saved. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, head on down.
Please stand with us again.
Where all the
be seated.
So I'm going to be reading from the Message, so you don't need to take your Bible out. I'm going to be reading Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. When the Pharisees heard how he bested the Sadducees, they gathered their forces for an assault. One of their religious scholars spoke for them, posing a question they hoped would show him up. "Teacher, which command in God's law is the most important?" Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your passion, all your prayer, and all your intelligence. This is the most important. The most important, the first on any list. But there is a second to set alongside it. Love others as well as you love yourself. These two commandments are pegs. Everything in God's law and the prophets hang from them." Thank you.
Thanks, Bruce. Good morning, everyone. I have a quick announcement. Speaking of Good Friday, there is a service. It's a combined service at the Alliance Church this year. So it'll be this Friday at 10:30 at the Alliance Church. So I hope to see you all there. As you've heard several times this morning, today we celebrate Palm Sunday. It's interesting, this passage that I'm speaking from today in Matthew 22, this is Jesus teaching actually the day after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So it's a very fitting passage, even chronologically. Just a few days before, we have this teaching where Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And his reply is to love God and to love others as the first and second greatest. Just a few days before this, he's meeting with his disciples before they head out to Jerusalem. And he tells them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus tells his disciples this, but they don't really seem to understand at this point that he just told them, "We're on our way to Jerusalem so I can die, but on the third day, I'm coming back." They don't seem to comprehend that their Savior, their Christ, is going to die. They still think, I think, in some part, that he is going to be their king. After Jesus tells them this, he sends them on ahead to Jerusalem to find this young donkey, this colt, that he can ride into the city. This is in response to the prophecy that Elvin Blosser read this morning from Zechariah 9, that Jesus would ride a donkey into the city. Riding on a donkey, as opposed to a horse, was a symbol of peace. We see Solomon, the day he was being crowned king, riding into the city on a donkey, because unlike his father David, who was a warrior, Solomon was going to be the one to build the temple. He was more the king of peace. And so Jesus is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. He did not come with a sword to overthrow the Roman Empire. He was not about to kill Caesar and take over the throne and rule the world in that way. He did not come here to establish an earthly kingdom. He was coming in peace, and he was coming to Jerusalem to die. This was hard for people to understand. Numerous times during his 3 or 4 years of ministry, the crowds wanted to make him king. But each time, Jesus refused and then disappeared into the crowds. For us, looking back on Scripture at the life of Christ, we're able to see these hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled in his life. There are many prophecies left over that we understand are for his second coming, In his first coming, he rode a donkey as the Prince of Peace. But in his second coming, we see him coming on a horse and wielding a sword. Having that perspective on the matter, that 2,000 years ago, he was riding a donkey, it's a different perspective than the Jews of his day had. So when they see Jesus, the man who they believe to be their Messiah, riding into the city, the crowds, they cry out in praise, they lay their coats down on the road so the donkey doesn't even have to walk on the road. They cut down branches from palm trees and wave them as they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." These shouts of praise, they're acknowledging him as the Son of David, which makes him both king and Messiah. They're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that God sent this man to us. And they cry out, "Hosanna," which means save us. They recognize Jesus in this moment as the Savior that they've been waiting for. But they don't understand yet that he has not come to save them from the Romans. He's come to save them from themselves. The city is in an uproar at his coming, we read here in Matthew 21, at his triumphal entry. Jesus then spends the rest of his week, this week leading up to his arrest and crucifixion, teaching in the temple. And there's a fascinating parallel here going back to Exodus 12 at the first Passover. The people were instructed to take the Passover lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish, and bring it into their home for 4 days to inspect it, to make sure that this lamb was really good enough to be the lamb to be sacrificed on the day of Passover. So here we see Jesus in this week leading up to that same Passover celebration spend his week, those 4 days, teaching in the temple in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests and the men of the law. He's teaching there. He's letting them inspect him, letting them see that he really is the Passover lamb without spot or blemish. The religious leaders there were plotting on how to tangle Jesus up in his words because they wanted to trap him, it says. It says in Matthew 22 here, the Pharisees were plotting how to entangle him in his words. So they sent their disciples to him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" You can tell even just by the way that they're buttering him up, just, "Oh, you're a truthful person and you're not swayed by anything. You're the greatest. Now tell us. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They're trying to trap him to get this man to say, "No, don't pay taxes to Caesar," because then he is a traitor to the Roman Empire, and then the Romans can take him and have him killed. But it says, Jesus, aware of their malintent, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." So they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" "Caesar's," they said. Then he said unto them, "Therefore render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled. They left him and went away. They were trying to trick him and trap him, but he was saying, "Okay, this coin is Caesar's. Give it back to Caesar. Pay taxes. But what is God's?" Because these men, they were the Pharisees, they were the religious elites. They knew the scriptures. They knew that men, women, we are created in the image of God. We bear his inscription. They knew that God had created everything that we see, everything on earth, that it all belongs to him. So Jesus, by saying, "Give back to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what is God's," it was something they couldn't even argue with. Then we see that same day the Sadducees come out to test him. I always think of that song. I just want to be a sheep, ba, 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 ba. whenever I read Sadducees, because they were so sad, you see. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were two opposing religious parties, both under Judaism. The Sadducees, they were more the religious conservatives. They only believed in the Torah, which are the first five books of the Bible. Those were the ones written by Moses. They didn't see the rest, the rest of the prophets, the writings, the Psalms. None of the rest of that they followed. Or even the oral traditions. They just stuck to these first five books. The Sadducees also did not believe in the resurrection of the dead or the afterlife or in angels or so many things like this. And so they were definitely at odds with the Pharisees, who saw all of the Old Testament as inspired by God. But these Sadducees, they come to Jesus and they ask this tricky question about a man who dies without having had any children. So as per Jewish custom, his brother is then supposed to marry the widow, and then whatever children that brings about are then the older brother's lineage. That's how God had established it to go. And so they ask this question about this man who, he dies, he didn't have any kids, so his younger brother, and on and on and on, marry this widow, and each of them die before she provides children. So there's seven brothers who have been married to this woman, and they ask, in the afterlife, whose wife is she? So you have to remember, these men don't believe in the afterlife, but they're asking Jesus this question. So their real question is not about whose wife she is, but Jesus goes ahead and answers that anyways. He says, regarding marriage in heaven, marriage is for a time on earth. People are neither given in marriage nor married in heaven. But then he says to them, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Jesus says, he's not the God of the living, or he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus here is speaking out of the book of Exodus, which comes right from the Torah, which these Sadducees ascribe to. So he's saying, haven't you read the Torah? You know, these men who memorize it, who study it day after day, who teach it and who bring others to be disciples underneath them and learn it. He says, haven't you heard what God already said to you? And identifying that God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. He's saying there will be a resurrection. There is an afterlife. And he spun what these Sadducees believe right around on them. They were waiting for him to quote from somewhere else in the Old Testament to say, oh, well, look at this passage in Zephaniah. Then you'll see. They would say, no, we don't believe that. That's not from the Torah. So instead, Jesus goes right to the Torah and pulls out this verse to teach them. He meets them where they're at. This response to the Sadducees, it says in the next verse, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So we see that these men, that the Pharisees first sent their disciples, and they went away amazed. And then the Sadducees come and try and trap Jesus, and they leave silenced. They can't even respond. So the Pharisees decide, okay, it's time for us to get together, and we'll really bring it to Jesus. So they send one of their lawyers to then trap Jesus on a question about the law. The Pharisees, they were a purity movement. They were trying to call the people of Israel away from the influence of the Greeks and the Romans that had been built up over so many hundreds of years, trying to call them back to being people of the book. They believed that if they could just get the people to follow God's laws perfectly, then God would send the Messiah. They had been waiting for Jesus for centuries. I mean, the Pharisees, at this point, they had been around for around 200 years. But if you recall, before Christ came, there was those 400 years of silence, where we don't have any recordings from any prophets. It was that God doesn't seem to be speaking to his people for 400 years before the Messiah is born. And so these people have been yearning for 200 years, these Pharisees, to get the people back on track. So they don't only identify with the Ten Commandments that God had given Moses on Mount Sinai, but they emphasized hundreds of other laws in order to keep these laws of Moses. They stacked laws on top of laws on top of laws that if we just follow these things, well then, yeah, we're doing what God actually wants of us. But they ascribed all these laws as equal, that the law that you can only walk so far on the Sabbath is the same as do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that these things were somehow all on par. So when we look at what they ask, they say, "Teacher, what commandment is the greatest?" We see that it's not coming from level playing field. These men believe that all 613 of these commandments are equal, and they're trying to trap Jesus and say, well, he thinks that one's better than that one, so he's wrong. But without skipping a beat, Jesus replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So these men believed that you couldn't rank the commandments, but here Jesus gives not only the first in response to their question, but also answers beyond that. He says that all of the Hebrew scriptures, the law and the prophets, all depend on these two commandments. The word hang there, that word in the Greek is used elsewhere to talk about being hung on a cross, which is really interesting. Just this idea that it's suspending, it depends on these two commandments. So everything that God has called his people to can be summed up with love the Lord your God with everything that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Did I mute myself? No, we're good. All right. These two commandments themselves are found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So we know that Jesus wasn't just making them up. And we know that Jesus wasn't dismissing the law and the prophets, because earlier on in his ministry, he had said in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And fulfill them he did. These two commands, love God and love others, are simple and elegant. Yet, what does this actually mean? What does a life that loves God and love others really look like? And I hope over the last few weeks that Pastor Chris and I have been able to give some idea of what it looks like to show this love that God has given us to others and back to God. But looking back to Scripture, we see the Apostle John in particular wrote a great deal about love. Jesus said in John 14, "If you love me, obey my commands." It seems very harsh, it seems very direct that you claim to love me, obey me. But it's a challenge that he means and he stands beside. He wants us to be people who do love him and who do obey what he's asked us to do. In 1 John 4, which Pastor Chris spoke from just a few weeks ago, John says, "If you claim to love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen." Again, it's very direct, very harsh, it seems to us, that if we hate our brother and yet say we love God, that doesn't jive. It doesn't actually work together. But that's what Scripture seems to keep coming back to, that we need to love one another. The command to love one another is given so many times in the New Testament to the church. We know from the verse before that he says, "We love because God has first loved us." We know that this love isn't something we can muster up on our own. It's not something that we can just do if we have enough strength or purity or righteousness of our own. That doesn't mean anything. We can only love because God has given us and shown us how to love. And Jesus in John 13 said, "By this, people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Reminds me of another song, "They will know we are Christians by our love." And I do believe that song to be true. And I do believe that there are churches and Christians worldwide exemplifying this. That people see them. They know that they follow Jesus because of the love we have for one another. I'm so grateful to be a part of this church. I see so many people here, and I know so many people here who live out this love on a daily basis. Caring for each other, loving one another, sacrificing of ourself, giving up our own selfish interests to serve each other. This is how we know that we are followers of God. Our love for God is in many ways embodied through the love we have for each other. If we claim to love him but don't love those around us, our love for God is shown to be false. If we claim to love God but aren't willing to follow and obey him, our love is just shown to be fleeting. We know that we can only love others because he first loved us. And when we love him, we are doing it with the love that he gave us in the first place. Remember back when I was in junior high in Edmonton, I heard a story from one of my teachers. He was talking about a pastor, and this church had a whole bunch of kind of discord, disunity within it. It was really struggling. The people were not loving one another. And this pastor, he was struggling. He wasn't quite sure what to do, but he had some inspiration. So Sunday morning came. They got to the point in the service when he had his 30-minute sermon slot. And the pastor gets up on stage and opens up his Bible, looks out at the crowd, and says, "Love one another." Then he closes his Bible and sits down. And everybody's kind of confused. They wonder, what's next? You know, what are we paying this guy for? And then, okay, I guess the service is done. And so people leave. And the next week they come back. And, well, I hope the pastor has a little more for us this week. And same thing. Pastor gets back up on stage, opens up his Bible, and just says, "Love one another." And then closes his Bible and goes and sits down again. People just think, man, like, wow, I don't know what to think. And so they all go home. And then the next week they come back, and for a third week in a row, this pastor gets up on the stage and opens up his Bible and just says, "Love one another." And then something starts to click, and people think, oh, maybe he wants us to love one another. And we can just get so used to these ideas that we are to love one another, that we are to love God and love others, that this is the greatest and the second greatest commandment that we can follow. We can get so comfortable with these things that it just gets slotted into the back, and it never quite comes forward to where we're doing something with it. I heard a story the other year that just really struck me. I was doing an interview of a pastor in Edmonton who he had started up these sort of missional communities, in a sense. It was, he just got to know his neighbors, and the neighbors then all got to know each other, and instead of having just this neighborhood, it became a community where the people really knew each other and interacted with each other and appreciated each other and got together and did things. And this is in Edmonton. And it just seems strange to know your neighbors in a big city. And so this fellow, he had actually then been hired by the city of Edmonton. They saw this community and said, "What's going on here?" And so they talked to Pastor Howard and just said, "What's happening? Like, why is your community so great for each other? Why do your neighbors know each other? What's different?" And so he just explained to them what he had done of introducing people and starting these block parties. And, you know, in reality, a lot of it was his church. He had had a whole bunch of his congregants living in this neighborhood and said, "Let's get to know our neighbors. Let's love them. Let's see how we can help them." And so the city of Edmonton then hired him to be a consultant to make more of these communities across Edmonton. And I just thought that was so cool. So then he got in touch with other churches across Edmonton and then was encouraging them to then be a part of this. So it wasn't just from a secular point of view, but it was from, let's love our neighbors with the love of Jesus. Because that's the second greatest commandment. And other people will know that we love God and follow him because we love each other. In one of these neighborhoods that had just started very recently. There was a man late one night working in his garage on a wood project, and he was obviously tired because he accidentally cut off his hand with the saw. And it was very tragic, but as he started screaming, there just happened to be some neighbors walking by, and they were walking down the path and heard screaming come from the garage, so went running through the yard and into the garage. And one of those neighbors who went running in there, she was a trauma nurse from the hospital, which was great. And so they got this guy and his hand to the hospital, and they were able to reattach his hand. And this man and his wife, they had just had twins. And so they were already a little overwhelmed with things, let alone this guy can't work because he's trying to get his hand back. And the whole community was one of these new sort of communities working together. So the neighbors all started coming over and helping out with childcare and bringing them meals and mowing their lawn and just loving this family, taking care of them. And a year after this event, this man said, I want to thank you all. I'm going to throw a party. So he threw a big block party. And they said, okay, you know, what do you want it to be focused on? He said, miracles. I said, okay, that's interesting. Like, this guy's not a Christian, but he wanted a block party about miracles. And he said, when you come to the block party, bring a story about a miracle you've experienced. And so the neighbors all get together, and, you know, this pastor's there, and just really excited. It's just a great time, and this family's just so appreciative, and people are going around and sharing, and comes to this guy last. And they said, hey, so, you know, what's your miracle? And they're all expecting him to say, because he got his hand back, and he can move it, and it's, like, functional. And so that's what they were expecting, that it's a miracle. My hand is back. It was cut off, but it's back. Nope. This man looked at everyone and said, my miracle was that someone loved me. He said, I've never experienced that before. But people loved me. People I've never met before. And I just, that story struck me so hard when I heard it last year. Just because I didn't expect that to be the miracle. I didn't expect that showing that kind of love, that caring for someone else that lives three doors down from you, would have that big of an impact that now this guy's life has changed because somebody reached out and showed him through simple acts what the love of God is like. We show God's love when we love others, and we show God love when we love others. I'm going to say that again. We show God's love when we love others, and we show God love when we love others. He wants us to love each other. And he says, if you love me, you'll obey me. His love is made manifest through us to others here on this earth. And our love for him is shown to be real when we pour out his love to those around us. I've heard it said that loving God with all of our heart, soul, and strength means that this covenant love that we're called to must be wholehearted, life-encompassing, community-impacting, exclusive commitment to our God. That is the first and greatest commandment, is to love God. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself.
You're welcome to stand if you would like.
Oh,
You may be seated. I have one more quick announcement. Pam Metzger, would you like to come up here for just a minute? I just was given these prayer cards from Barb Sobrandy for Pam. And if you don't know Pam, she's been coming here for a while now. And Barb will have these prayer cards out in the foyer. Pam was diagnosed with cancer back in October. And so we just wanted to bring you up here, and I'd just like to pray for you for a minute. And then feel free to see Barb after the service and grab one of these prayer cards. That would just be great. Father God, we just thank you so much for Pam and for bringing her and her family here. And Father, we just ask for strength and for comfort as she's going for treatments and as she is just battling this sickness. Lord, we just ask for your healing hand to be on her. And Lord, that you would just touch her and give her the strength that she needs. Father, that you would just bring her and her family closer together. Lord, we just thank you that she is part of our family and community here. And Lord, we just lift her up to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Love one another. You are sent. Thank you.